Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, as we review the lesson, the question was, which one of the thieves are we? And we just want to answer to you, Lord, that the one that responds to you. And we don't want to have the opportunity before your word and fail to respond and miss the opportunity for grace. So we pray, Lord, as we come back to your word today, that you will touch our heart, that will touch our mind, and help us to respond to you, to receive your truth in obedience, and to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. So please instruct us. Please help us to receive. Please help us to process. And also transform us, Lord, to reflect you and the power that you give to us, so that grace be, upon grace, we can come to your word for transformation. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have another wonderful opportunity to come back to the cross. As we read the text, that we are looking at the attitudes and responses at the cross from basically three different groups, and avail ourselves to the instruction of how to respond, how to leverage the principle that we see before us. So let me just call out the items in the outline, three points so that we can kind of anchor our thoughts. So the attitude and responses at the cross, we look at different people, three of them actually, and just look at how they respond. And number one, we will see that before the cross, facing the cross, respond at the cross with conviction. Before the cross, with conviction. The second group, and also for us to also see, that is before the cross with regret. Before the cross with regret. And number three, before the cross with pain. So at first, we look at that, it just notice how the people are. But then as we go into the detail, we pray that it will open up opportunity for us to respond. Before the cross with conviction, before the cross with regret, before the cross with pain. But before we look at the responses at the cross, I just want to double back a little bit from verse 44 so that we can capture the flow. We were looking at the thieves from last week, and we covered the consummation, the death of Christ, from 44 to 46 at the Good Friday. But let me just read that part so that we can hook up to the flow of the text. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscure and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit the spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." It's important to connect to this part because it is the foundation for the response. So let's just review a little bit here. First, we wanted to say that the sign that they respond to, number one, is a darkness. So the focus here is on the darkness, and it is a very particular focus. All the gospel writers make sure that we understand there is an extended 3 hours of darkness all the land. It's not just a regional darkness, it is a worldwide darkness. The Bible makes very clear of that, as we mentioned the last time. Mark said it is a whole land, and Matthew said it is all over all the earth. And Luke said this, the sun stops shining. And so it is a total darkness. And if you imagine right at noontime, God shut the light from everywhere, and the whole universe, the whole earth, is plunged into darkness. And so it is to signify something very important. It is a universal darkness. It is something God is doing by His miracle, by His intervention, that He come in and He kind of pull the plug and to let everybody know what's going on. But what's going on is that darkness is a sign in Scripture to devote divine judgment and punishment throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Darkness is associated with judgment of God, the terrible time, the terrible day of the Lord. So God is saying that judgment is now being unleashed full force upon Christ on the cross. It is saying that the cross is the place of divine punishment, the divine judgment, and now is the time of God taking the sin of the whole world, gather all of them up and pour upon His sacrificial Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the sinless Lamb of God took upon the sin of the world upon Himself, upon His body. And as we learn of this significance, we need to again meditate upon that. As we come to the communion today, we take the bread and the cup. Sometimes we fail to understand that this is something beyond comprehension. Just to think about the horrifying, terrifying, gruesome, horrendous sin that the Lord Jesus had to take upon Himself. You know, all the ugliness, all the horror, all the, you know, defilement from the sin of the world and our own now come upon Him. And so we may not understand, you know, the extent of that, but we must respect it, we must honor it. And that's what the Bible wants us to say. He said the whole universe shut down. And as if, you know, demand the absolute respect, absolute focus, the Bible record nothing from this whole 3 hours of period. Nothing from the crowd, nothing from the disciple, nothing from the soldiers, nothing from the leaders of the people. And Jesus said nothing. It is total silent. Everybody stand in awe, stand in respect. Stand in order to understand the extent of Christ's suffering. so that is important. It play into the response of the people here that we will come back in a moment. Next is the fact of the veil in verse 45 being torn into because the sun was obscure or the sun stopped shining. And the veil of the temple was torn into. Now we learned this from last time, but again be reminded of the wonderful sign, a very significant sign, momentous sign that God is pointing out right here, that in the after the darkness is passed, meaning after the judgment has been rendered. The transaction to take care of sin finished. God tore the veil from top to the bottom. So we understand that the veil was for separation. You know, the whole idea that that sinners cannot come to God with immunity. The veil signified God's attitude towards sin. It is a separation from God, from the holies of holies. Nobody can come, and you remember that the high priest can come only on the Day of Atonement with blood in his hand to pray for himself, to pray for the people, and he come in there at the risk of death. You know, they have the tradition of wearing the rope with little bells so that people outside can hear them, that makes them to know that he's still alive. They also tie a rope to his ankle. So because, you know, should God strike him dead, nobody's going to come in and get his body. So if they don't hear anything, they're going to tug on that rope and make sure that he's still there. So the separation from God is very real, and it is a reminder of the severity of wrath. God is always against sin and sinner. It's totally incompatible with His holiness. And God's wrath is always and ever against sin to destroy. But it is now, suddenly, after the darkness and judgment has been rendered on Christ, everything is changed. It is torn into half from top and to bottom. We are reminded that it is important that it is from top to bottom, meaning God did that himself. It is a momentous change of access to God. He said now, no longer the separation. Now God removed the obstacle, the separation. The Holy of Holies is now open. God is accessible. Well, he has always been accessible, but because of sin, there was a separation. Now there's a bridge over by the body of Christ through the veil, as we read in Hebrew chapter 10 before, that Christ has accomplished that. So sin has been dealt with. Now the veil torn from the top to the bottom is an invitation to come into God in fellowship with God. And so we come on account of Christ, on the work of the cross. The price of fellowship is right before us by the death of Christ. But as we meditate on the darkness, meditate on the veil, it's just a wonderful picture of what Christ has accomplished for us. So there is hope in him, there's security now in the availability that we can come to God at will, at ease, that he said, come anytime now. Come right now. Before it was separation, now it is open, an invitation that we can have constant access to him. So we honor him by coming. We honor him by taking advantage, so to speak, of what he has done. And so we have darkness as a sign of judgment. We have the veil as the removal of separation. And then we have the cry of Christ in his death. He said, verse 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And so after the total silence of the 3 hours, as we know that Christ, as he hung on the cross, there was seven saying that he said on the cross. The first one was, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He prayed for those who nail him on the cross. This, the second saying was what we learned last week. He talked to the criminal, the one of the thief, that truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third saying was to the mother, his mother Mary, that woman, behold your son, and to the apostle John, behold your mother. Then after that 3 hours of darkness, the fourth saying was when he cried out afterward, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning afterward, when he is united in fellowship with the Father, he said, "Why? What happened? Where were you?" So it's not the cry of desperation, but it's the cry of reunion, coming back in fellowship with the Father, that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So it is the reconnection cry instead of desperation in pain. And then after that, he said, I'm thirsty. First he refused to drink. Now he said, I'm ready to go. So he said that. And then after that, John said, he declared, everything is done. It is finished. And then the second, the last statement, we have it here, that Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's important to note that. I'll point that out as we go to the response. But Christ died by his will. He decided, this is it, I'm done, the work is done, so he said, I'm going to go. Very different from the way that anybody die in crucifixion. When people die in crucifixion, it is because they can't breathe no more. They hung on the cross like that, so every time they breathe, they have to push up and take a breath. But if you do that, You know, the nail on your feet, so it's hard to do, painful to do, and your hands, so eventually you don't have any more strength to rise up to breathe anymore, and you kind of self-strangle yourself to death with all the pain and the suffering there. But Christ said, you know, I'm done, it's finished, and he died when he still have strength. He's not running out of strength, but he said, I decided to die and because it's done. That is how he said that in John 10. He said, I have the power to lay myself down. I have the power to die. I have the power to take my life back. And so it's significant because later on, the way he died, the way he breathed his last, was a very factor of the response that we see from the centurion. So that's where we are. To reconnect a little bit, and then it flow right into the text that we have today. And so let's connect that. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and said, certainly this man was innocent. So Luke gave us a very brief account to the responses to the death of Christ. There are three aspects here: the response of the Roman soldiers, the response of the crowd, and the response of the followers of Christ, the disciple of Christ. And so when we talk about response, it is very fitting today as we have the communion, and as we learn today that deeper with him, deeper respond to him, deeper in the truth. And so not only that we look at the responses of the people, but it is as we learn today, we always examine ourselves to say, how do I respond to God's truth? Now, Luke doesn't seem to waste any time. You know, right after the consummation of Jesus' death, he moved right into the responses of the people there. So it is the most solemn moment of history that we have before us. And so the responses here is very important. It's kind of line up of how we should respond to the truth. And we see this very interesting on the different aspect of that. So it signaled the ratification of the new covenant from God's perspective. He said, you know, the veil is torn, the judgment is done, now everything is open. Come now, come in. So the covenant is set and sealed by blood. Now they respond upon what Christ has done. So we have before the cross with conviction. We look at the centurion respond. Now let me look at some details. So let us look at Matthew 27, verse 50-54, because it's kind of more detail for us. Let me just read that for you. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tomb broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died was raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So the detail here that we see, the earth shook, the rock split, so there's a great earthquake after, you know, the veil is torn in half. And then not only the centurion, but the soldiers as well, they saw what happened and they were terrified and they come to the same conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. Now Mark in chapter 15 give us the same perspective, a different perspective of the same event, verse 37 to 39. With a loud voice, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So we have the perspective, you know, one side is the earthquake and everything make them so terrified, they respond. And here is also the cry of Christ, you know, the way Christ died when he breathed his last, when he said, you know, Father, I commit my spirit to you. When he saw how Jesus died, he come to the conclusion that this man was the Son of God. So we said that he come to the cross with a conviction of who Christ is. This man is the most unlikely person who would respond this way to Jesus if we look at who he is. So we say that it is very unlikely for him to do so. So it must be the power of God to bring him into conviction. Because he is the commander of the man who crucified Jesus. Now he said that he's centurion, so he is the leader of 100 men. That's why he say century, and is the group of 100 soldiers. The entire Roman army has 25 legions, and each legion is 6,000 men, and so they divide it into cohorts. Each cohort is 600 men, and then they divide it into 200. And the centurion is the group of 100, which is the smallest unit in the Roman system. And so it's commanded by a centurion. So out of the 100 men, we know that at least four of them are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. But what is significant is that this man must have been involved in the connection with Christ from the arrest, the humiliation, the crucifixion from the beginning to end. From the arrest in John 18 verse 2 and 3, when Judas came to the grove, came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisee, they were carrying torches, lantern, and weapon. So we remember that when they came to arrest Jesus, they came with 600 men, with armed to the teeth, the whole cohort, and this man and his 100 soldiers were part of that. Verse 12 to 13 said that when the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officer arrested Jesus, so this man involved in the arrest of Jesus, and more than that, he's involved in the trial of Jesus and the humiliation of Jesus when they mock him and slap him and put the rope on Christ. So we were talking about, the thief on the cross when they hurl insults at Jesus. We also talk about the soldier doing so. In our own text, in verse 36, it said that the soldier who came up and mocked him, they offered him with vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So here they come and mock him. Maybe the man himself is doing that because it is his group and he's a leader. And let me call attention to how they behave against Christ. Just like the thief on the cross, they hurl insult at Christ. The soldier, no less, is very guilty. Turn with me back to Matthew 27. And let's look at verse 27 to 31. The description tell us that that this is the nature of man as manifest or as represented by this centurion. He is taking part of this. He's actually the leader of the group doing this. So no doubt he's the one that actually doing that himself with his people. Verse 27 in Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldier took Jesus into the praetorium and gather the whole company of soldiers surrounding him. So at least 100 people here, but the word is used cohort, so up to 600 of them. They strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. It's amazing. You know, just the attitude and the action, sometimes we forget that. And what is more significant is this very man is now the one who is convicted and the one who actually be converted by the power of the sign and right at the cross as well. So at the cross, not only the criminal, the one of the criminals, the thief, is saved, the centurion is saved. But he came from the same place. You know, he mocked, he ridiculed, he shamed Christ. But what the Bible is telling us is that he see nobody like Christ. He is completely innocent, and his innocence is verified at least six times through the six trials that we learned before. And this centurion is clearly in the flow of that. He witnessed all the accusation as well as the declaration of innocent. But also he see that Christ go through the suffering of his own, under his own hand, the shame and the mockery and just the terrible insult, without retaliate. He was reviled, but he does not respond to that. Peter said later on, he suffered with grace and majesty through the unjust trials, through the mockery and abuse by the soldier, by this old man, by the centurion. He did that silently with dignity. So that is the connection. So maybe the soldier began to see this centurion begin to see something else is happening. The way Christ respond in silent, he is very different. Now we know that the silence of Christ did not change the way the soldier or this centurion to treat Christ. They show him no mercy. They took him to the cross. He nailed him to the cross. They scourged him. They beat him. As we know, the scourging of the soldiers, the Roman soldier, is horrible. We see that in a very physical suffering of Christ. But maybe at the cross, the process continued to reveal the truth concerning Christ. No doubt when they nail him on the cross, they stand around in guarding him. The centurion, hear the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Well, certainly Christ is praying for himself. I mean, for the centurion himself. And he said he is praying for me. After I slap his face, knock his head, put thorn of crown on him, and now nail him on the cross, doing all the awful things for no reason at all. And then he prayed for me. That's got to hit him somehow there. The noble way that Christ suffered. And he also probably also heard Christ promise to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that again, you know, strike him as something totally unexpected. That the power it displayed there would be something very foreign to him. Something that God is working in the heart of the centurion. And then the final conviction or the factor that bring conviction. The earthquake. Matthew said they were terrified. They were totally terrified. Now the word terrified there was used at the same word at the transfiguration when the disciples were given the opportunity to see Christ's true nature. They terrified. They fall down as if dead. And so the word is used to say that, you know, when men actually see the nature of Christ, this is how terrified they are. And so here he must come to realize that I just crucify the Son of God. I just sin against the Holy Ones. You know, I did all this terrible thing against Him. And so the earthquake, but more than that, at the 3 hours of darkness, I wonder what's going on in the minds and hearts of the centurion and the soldiers. They were just there. They sit in the darkness. They stand there and they say, you know, never happened like this. They probably crucified many people before, but now the evidence is so overwhelming. And then the final proof as Christ died on His own. That's what I just pointed out. Mark said, you know, when the centurion saw the way Christ died, saw the cry, meaning the way that he cried out to commit his spirit to his father, convinced this centurion of Christ's righteousness. And that's the word that that Luke uses in our text. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man is innocent. So now he turned to be worshiper. He now suddenly before the cross, after the darkness, after, you know, seeing the earthquake and seeing the way Christ died, he just busted out in a very public transformation change in him. And he began to worship God, and he declared Christ righteous. In Matthew and in Mark, he declared Christ the Son of God. So he came to accept Christ the way Christ has always demand respond to him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the complete righteous Lamb of God without blemish. So here we see the first convert at the cross, you know, beside the thief. We see the centurion, the Gentile, came to know Christ and convert. So we know for sure that the centurion believes. It could be the other soldiers as well. Matthew used the soldiers in plural. So maybe one, maybe more. But they responded to the truth. And so that's why I say, you know, there is conviction. So why do we go into the details and point out, you know, this fact and this fact and this fact? It's because the truth brings conviction to the heart. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That's how he point out God is revealing himself through, you know, the detail of truth. The detail that they suddenly realize who Christ is, come to the conviction that Christ is the Son of God, come to the conviction that Christ is righteous. And the transformation is drastic. Just like the thief on the cross, here we see the transformation of the centurion. So drastic. Before, abusive, blasphemous, doing all this terrible thing against Christ, and now he become worshiper, praising God, and declare Christ is Son of God and the righteous Lamb of God. So that's the first response that we see. So for our application, we would say that, you know, the response is on the basis of truth. The truth convinces the centurion, but also us. It convicts his heart, convicts us, and converts him, converts us. So in order to be changed in point of application, we have to look at the truth. We have to consider the details of the truth. We have to come to God's revelation. And that is why the Word is so important. We're talking about, you know, Christ is the Word of God now revealed, the Father to us. He is full of truth and grace. For transformation to happen in us, we have to have the channel of truth connected to us. No man ever been changed just because, you know, himself. It's always connected to the truth. And so we can look into that and say, if there is no truth in my life, if there is no channel that bring in the Bible to me, if I don't read the Word, if I don't hear the Word preach, if I am not in Bible study, if my life is seldom connect to the Word, then there will be no transformation, there will be no change, and I will not experience maybe true conversion, not experience true transformation. But on the other side, when you are given opportunity to connect to the truth of God, for sure there will be change. Just like I said in the beginning, it is very unlikely for this centurion to respond like this, but he did. Why? Because he saw the truth. Because God brought him in connect to the experience of God's truth. And the Holy Spirit take that and change his life right before us, just as fantastic and drastic transformation, just like the thief on the cross. So respond conviction to the truth reveal. So again, help me out. Turn to the next person and say, "You see the truth?" Okay, I hope you do. The next point is the crowd, and we say it's a very different kind of response, and that is before the cross with regret. Before the cross with regret. Verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. Well, the centurion and the soldiers came to the conviction of the truth of Christ, believing Jesus to be righteous Son of God. The second group is a crowd, and they go through the same thing basically, but their response is different. We know that they walk away with deep regret. They beat their breast, but is it repentance? Is it something that God is at work to change them? We want to note that, but we know that that their emotions, their response is now in sympathy to Christ and the crucifixion. That doesn't say a whole lot, but it is to see the changes, the swing in the response of the crowd. I call them the Hosanna crowd because just on Monday when Christ entered Jerusalem, they were the same people who herald him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of he who come in the names of the Lord." They declare him as King, the Messiah. They were joyful. They were happy. They were thrilled. They gather the palm branches and they put their clothes on the ground. They did these joyful worship and celebration, as you know. But also we mentioned that to compare to their attitude on Friday. Friday morning after the mock trial, they are the one that just in a very few moments incited by the leaders of the Sanhedrin to cry out, "Crucify Jesus, crucify him, crucify him." So they swing totally from, a quote-unquote worshiper, obviously they're not true worshiper, but hallelujah, Hosanna, to crucify him, crucify him. I wonder if anything like that can be drawn for us to look at ourselves. You know, sometimes we are swing by that. You know, suddenly we touched by a song, or we touched by something, and we cry or we respond. But then nothing changed. We swing by, you know, the next moment to lukewarmness, to carelessness, and not responding. This is what happened to the crowd. And now they swing right back. They swing right back, and now, having witnessed the earthquake, the same, they saw the same thing as the centurion. They were terrified by the darkness, and now they come to the conclusion that something has gone terribly wrong. So they beat their breast. That is the sign of great sorrow. The Jews does that a lot. So when they want to express their regret, the pain, they tore their clothes, they put ashes on their head, dust on their head, and then they beat their breast as a sign of pain and sorrow. And here I use the word regret so that we can distinguish from repentance. Now, felt very, very interesting, you know, wonder why they go away. Because, you know, they probably have to go back to the temple. Because this is the time when they themselves have to enter into the Passover. They have to go sacrifice the lamb. They have to go back to worship and then enter into the Passover. So in the afternoon they go back. And I can imagine the chaos that they will run into the temple. You know, we don't think much about it. But what happened at the temple? I mean, the veil is already torn. You know, that would be a horrible thing from the perspective of the priest. You know, they were scared to death. They wouldn't know what to do. Should I go in? Should I go out? How do I put the veil back together? I really don't know. We don't have the detail of how they reacted to that. But just think about the impact upon the worship there. The whole system is now torn apart. I mean, God is saying the end of the old system, the end of sacrificial system, the end of priesthood, the end of sacrifices. And right there and then, when Jesus breathed his last, when he said, you know, it is finished, it is done, God changed the whole system. And so when these people coming back to the temple, they would be in total chaos. We don't know what they do in the temple. I imagine, you know, because they would have to continue the system, they probably put the veil back together. We don't have data on that, but until 7 AD, is when the temple was destroyed and the whole sacrificial system actually abolished. So think about that. God tore the veil apart. They must have put it together so that they continue to worship the way that in the system called for. That's just horrendous, isn't it? You know, God said, everybody is available in Christ. And they said, no, we want to go back to the old system, so we're going to put back in the separation. We're going to act like you still, you know, not available. We will act like, you know, we have to go through this kind of thing. Just think about that. So on top of that, the regret of the people coming back to that, it is not repentance. It is a swing of emotion. But why I'm saying this? But something is laying on the groundwork for something that happened just a few weeks later on in Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached the sermon at Pentecost. The crowd do the same thing. They beat their hearts and they respond in total terror, just the same way that they did it here. But it led to repentance. So let's just turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, and we look into that respond there. And perhaps we can see that maybe the regret here is just the first step into real repentance that God is prepared in them to respond. Look at chapter 2, verse 36 on. Now, the Apostle Peter is preaching the sermon on Pentecost. I'll just jump right in the middle, I mean, toward the end of his sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So Peter come back and said to the crowd of Jerusalem, you crucify the Lord of Lords, you crucify the Messiah, you crucify God's Son. And verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So they were beating their heart. They were pierced to the heart. The word and expression give us the same kind of reaction here. So when they saw what happened at the cross, they went away with deep regret. It's not repentant. It's not leading to conversion, but it is the first step. It is something that God is working in their heart, that some of them now have come to know the truth, and they must have been made tender toward Christ. Perhaps, you know, they go back and they say something happened at the temple. You know, it's just So totally destroy the whole system of worship. So a lot of emotion, a lot of changes here. And now when the word come again, what started out as just regret become repentance. When they heard this, they pierced to the heart, they pound their hearts again, and they said, what shall we do? So Peter replied and said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He said that it is for you and for your children. Now, I think if we remember that when they say crucify him, and Pilate said, you know, I have nothing to do with this. They said, you know, we take full responsibility. The blood of this man Jesus will be upon us and our children. So they pledged the security of their children here, the future, in this way. Now here the offer of grace. Peter said, if you repent and receive Christ, not only you, but also, you know, your children, it's open up to grace. And so that is just a tremendous response here that we see. So be saved. So the response at the cross is an emotional response. It is a human response. It is a regret, not repentance. But for some, it is the first step. So what I'm saying is that, you know, we don't know how God works. We know that not all sorrow, not all response is true repentance. And we need to be very wary about emotional response. But on the other side, we don't disdain all of that. We know that God can make use of even, you know, some human response and turn that into true response of the heart to the truth. And so here, you know, they were fearful of what happened. They pound their hearts. In Acts it said that the heart was pierced. So So fear is useful, you know. Fear is useful. When they see the earthquake, when they see everything that was fearful in their heart, that they walk away with the different emotion. So sometimes when you talk about judgment, when you talk about eternal hell, when you're talking about, you know, the wrath of God, and people fearful, there may be just fear in the human level, but it is also useful, as God will bring that as a next step to repentance. For us, therefore, to respond to Him, I'm not saying that emotionally, but to watch how we walk the step of repentance to Him. It might start out just something that touch us. We don't want to step there. We want to be able to face the truth and then come and say, what shall I do? God can turn the human response to something divine that only He can do, and do the work of grace in our lives. So 3,000 men became Christian in a few weeks after this. You know, many of them is part of the crowd that now beating their hearts and going home in pain and in regret. And so that's the second response. Now the third one is very interesting, and that is about the response of the disciples. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the woman who accompanied him from Galilee was standing at the distance, seeing these things. As I respond before the cross with pain, I'm trying to sum up the picture here. Try to show what's going on here. And I use the word pain in order to kind of capture the reality here. So it said that all his acquaintances, so all the people who have come to know Christ, and then with the woman from Galilee. So the woman is identified or pointed out here. We know who they are. In John 19, it said that standing by the cross was his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we have the woman by name, and others. In Luke 8, said that, you know, when he's in ministry, there's a group of women who travel with him, who came from Galilee to support him. Now we also know that that the apostle John was near at the cross. That's how, you know, Jesus said to him, "Behold your mother," and also said to him, "Point to Mary," or knock to Mary, that "Behold your mother, behold your son." So they were near at the cross at some time, but here they no longer stand near the cross. It said that they accompany him from Galilee. They were standing probably at some time close to the cross, as we said. But something happened. They now move out and stand from afar. We can only guess what happened. We know that it when they were close to the cross, it was before the darkness. And so maybe during the 3 hours of darkness, they're terrified. They don't know what to do. So they gather themselves and move out from the distance. It may be, you know, the pain that they witness is too much for them. Maybe Mary, you know, as the mother, has, you know, emotional response to that, and they have to take her away. We don't know, but the thing is that they stand at a distance, doing what? Watching. They They stand at the distance looking at these things, and the idea is that, you know, they're looking at these things and make no sense to them. The idea is it is so painful, it is so strange, it is so disconnected, they can't believe what happened. They see the fact, but they can't register. They don't understand. They can't make sense of it. You know, we can say that they stand in shock. They don't know what to make out of what's going on. Obviously, you know, they see what happened, but it makes no sense to them. Pretty much in the same line with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, if you remember. So they also face the fact that they said, this is what happened. You know, he died, and we thought that he would be savior, but he died. And then, you know, somebody said he rose again. They came to the tomb. They couldn't see him. And some of our friends mentioned Peter and John actually went to the tomb. And then they decided, they say, so we're going home. We can't make any sense of it. We're going home. So they just shock and stand in distance, tremendous pain in their heart. Now that is the response, not of unbelief yet, but it is stunned and shocked because they don't know how to process what's going on. Until when? Until after the resurrection. So let me just make a few points here. If we only understand the cross, it makes no sense. If we only have the cross in view, it makes no sense. Until the cross and the resurrection is coupled together as the truth before us, that's how the disciple get transformed. That's how they change. Is because the resurrection explain what's going on at the cross. That's how Jesus explained to the disciple on the way to Emmaus that not only Christ is to be brought to under suffering, he will also rise from the dead. And so these people are in process. They are looking at the truth. They don't know what's going on. They don't know how to process. So they are in pain, but they are in progress. God is taking them through a transition from where they are, what they observe, to the truth and the transformation that God Himself will do in their heart when the full revelation is given to them at the resurrection. It is a journey of discovery. It is something that they have to travel step by step. As you know, not everybody come to term. We remember Thomas was saying, you guys can believe it until I witness, until I met the risen Christ, then I believe. We learn about Peter. He actually saw the empty tomb. He went there, but he couldn't process until he met Christ. He said, John believed. John went in the tomb, went out, believed. Peter went in, saw everything, went out, still in unbelief, even though everything is true. So here is a response of God's people in progress. And I think this is important to note for ourselves. Not everything is going to be clear immediately for us when we face the truth of Christ, when we deal with what God is doing. There are times when just like the people here, stand in at the distance, seeing these things, absorbing, receiving, but make no sense. Nothing happened. But that's okay. God is not done with us yet. God is not done with today, Sunday. You say, I sit there, I don't get everything. That's okay. God is gonna move, us along the way to know Him, to be able to respond, to be able to receive if we are true disciples that belong to Him. I find this a tremendous comfort in this truth. There are times, certainly in my life, and I'm sure in yours, when we stand at the distance, just not knowing what to do with the truth given to us, not knowing what's happening to us, not knowing what to do. And that is not to be condemned, but to know that if we are in process with the Lord, there is a resurrection day coming. If we are in process with the Lord, there will be a time when He will reveal Scripture to us, just like to the disciples on Emmaus, and say, "See, you understand?" And then we will be like them, say, "You know, having been open to the truth, we are burned within ourselves. We're going to bust out and say, we're going to return to Jerusalem. We're going to be telling people about what's going on, because now He opened our eyes to see the truth." So it's okay to be confused at times. It's okay to say, you know, I'm in so much pain, I don't know what's going on. I'm so confused. Sometimes we say, you know, it must be something wrong. Well, it is not ideal. It is not something right per se. But if you are in process with the Lord through His truth, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Because there are things in the truth, it's just way too much for us. Just like here, it's just way too much for them. They love the Lord. They have accompanied Him over the years. They have served Him. They have come close to the cross. Now too much pain, they have to move themselves out and stand from the distance and watch Him. Just the fact of that is telling us about the pain and the confusion. But then we also look down the road and we say, but things going to turn out okay for the true believers. So are you confused sometimes? It doesn't happen here, right? Everything going to be just crystal clear for you every time? No, I mean, even myself up here, I get confused sometimes. And I know that it is a challenge for us at times to look at the truth and say, you know, I don't get everything. And I'm saying it's okay. If you say, but I'm going to learn some more, I'm going to pray for clarity, I'm going to wait for God to complete His work, then all will be well. You know, the woman, as they accompany Him from Galilee, they stand at the distance to watch the cross. They're going to be watching the tomb. But guess what? They will be the very first to meet the risen Christ. They will meet Him. They will be given the opportunity to connect with Him and be transformed themselves. So there will be time of sorrow in the way that we follow Christ. There will be time of confusion in the way we come to the truth. There will be time of transition, because God is moving us, going through pain, going through questions. It will be okay. The answer will come tomorrow. Truth will prove itself, and God is still at work. And so here we see the responses in many different ways, but just a marvelous truth. Before the cross, with conviction, the centurion, you know, going from the one who abuses Christ, the one who led his team to do the horrible things to Christ, to come and say, "This is the Son of God. This is the righteous man." He became the first convert at the cross, beside the criminal, the thief. The people walk away with regret, with just emotional response. But God take that and also give them an opportunity to become to come to real repentance when Peter preached the word. So that's a process for them as well. Not everybody can do that. Been given to that, but the response of regret can be moved to repentance and into the real transformation. And here for the believers, we are a lot of times in process, and we can by faith and say, someday soon it will be all clear and I'll be fine. and God will not abandon me here. God will open His truth for me, and He will complete His work in me. That's what the invitation of the Word before us. We started out today in the worship and in the communion, and I point out the word more, grace upon grace. And I want us to come back to that and say, my response to God is to say, God, I want more. I want more. I'm in the process right now. Things are confused to me, but I'm not giving up. I want more. Oh Lord, I'm in pain. I hear you. I see sin in my life. I want change. Right now, I don't know how. I want more. And as we pray for that, God will transition us to where we should be. So I invite you to stand and just turn to the next person, a few people, and just pray for one another to say that we want more together for the church. We want more for our own. We want more for our family. And whatever process God is working through, He will accomplish and answer our prayer.